Grab your Bible this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11 for this morning's message, Genesis 11. We're going to read a very familiar portion of the Bible, and I'm excited you're here this morning, excited to see what the Lord's going to do. And I want to announce, I know it's in the bulletin, but remind everyone that we are in for a special treat tonight. Our veteran missionary, Brother Edgar Fregali, is going to be our special guest tonight. He actually has two pastors with him. One is from Egypt, and I'm trying to remember, Brother Brian isn't in here yet, is he? He knew who the other one was, but two pastors from the Middle East will be with Brother Fregali tonight. And if you are new in our church, we've been supporting Brother Fregali for many years. He is a veteran missionary to the Middle East. Born and raised in Beirut, Lebanon, and what an amazing story. I'm suspecting that we will not be able to live stream tonight's service because often when Brother Fregali speaks, he's talking about stuff and people who are in places of great danger because of the Muslim region in which they minister. And I hope you can be a part of the service tonight. We're going to be blessed. I remember the first time Brother Fregali came to our church. After I became pastor, our church gave him a couple dollars shy of a $4,000 love offering the Sunday night he was here. And that just shows you how much people were blessed by his ministry. And I hope that you'll certainly make plans to be a part of tonight's 5 o'clock service. Stand with me if you found your place in Genesis 11. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, a familiar story. The Bible says in verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. They said one to another, let us go make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, verse number 5 is very interesting because verse 1 through 4 is telling us what man is doing. And starting in verse 5, we see what God is going to do. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, this people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Verse number 7 is interesting. Here's what God does. "Go to, let us go down, and there," say the next three words with me, would you, good and loud, church? "Confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, in the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth." We're going to take this wonderful text this morning, and we're going to look at something. I've titled this morning's message, Mercy Manifested. Mercy's Manifestation. Let's sing our little chorus, and then we're going to pray and jump into the message this morning. All throughout this series, we've been calling this series, I Will Sing of the Mercies of the Lord. And let's sing our little chorus again this morning. Miss York, give us the intro. Oh, she's running. Amen. We gave her a couple weeks off from this series, so she wasn't prepared for that. Let's sing it together. I will sing of the mercy. church. All the way back on March 2nd, I preached the opening message in this series, and we called the message Mercy's Method. We discovered that whenever we slide or stray or slip, whenever we sin, God's first and foremost method for our restoration is always to bless us back into obedience, not to beat us back into obedience. God will chasten the believer, but it is always his last resort. Our text that morning was Psalms 21, verse 3. For thou preventest, we learned that word means to confront. Thou preventest or confrontest him with the blessings of goodness. Romans 2 is a companion verse. Verse number 4, the Bible says, or despisest thou, that means to think lightly of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. Not knowing, here's our problem, we don't know this. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God's often blessing you and I, not as an endorsement, but as a sign he's trying to get our attention. Well, God's been awful good to us, preacher. That doesn't mean he's patting us on the back. That means he wants us to get closer to him. That means he wants us to repent. That means he wants us to live in a way that honors and glorifies him. Mercy's method, we learned. In our second service in this series, I preached on family mercy. Luke 1:50 was our text. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. We learned in that message that for your family and my family to experience and enjoy mercy perpetually, we must teach our families the fear of the Lord. In that message, we said fathers must mention it, mothers must model it, and children must be mentored in it. If we're going to keep experiencing mercy, we need to have the fear of God in our life. In our third week, we talked about mercy's ministry. 10 lepers were healed in Luke chapter 17, but only one came back to thank the Lord. And we learned in that message about the perspective for mercy, the provision of mercy, and the praise for mercy. In the week number 4, we talked about merciful compassion. In that message, we learned that not only do you and I need mercy, but the whole world needs mercy. And God doesn't show mercy. Listen, my friend, his mercy is given to liberate us from sin, not to give us a license to continue to sin. On Palm Sunday was our last Sunday in the series. On that Sunday, we preached on mercy's magnification. And I won't reteach that this morning, but we did learn this. We learned you can't buy God off. God's not for sale. He doesn't work for pay, we learned. God works for praise. Amen. How many are thankful for that this morning? Amen. But I want to add another chapter. I believe the Spirit has led me this week to deal with another portion or another aspect of mercy. Our subject this morning is mercy's manifestation. Now, we have learned in this series that mercy and grace are a great contrast to each other. To understand one helps you understand the other. We've learned that grace is when God gives you and I what Christ deserves. God's riches at Christ's expense. But we have also learned that mercy is when God gave Christ what you and I deserve. Mercy is simply you and I, friend, you and I not getting what we deserve. Oh, I'm thankful this morning for God's mercy. Amen. You might be wondering this morning, preacher, how does the story of Genesis 11 teach us about mercy? Well, as you know, this famous story is what we call the Tower of Babel story in the Bible. In this passage of Scripture, God separates the nations of the world in different ethnic groups, language groups, geographic regions. And the reason today that we have hundreds of nations in this world and thousands of different languages and dialects, that was all in the design of God. Now, I'm not going to get on a rabbit trail this morning, but do you understand things like the United Nations is actually an attempt by man to undo what God did in Genesis 11?
That's right.
So doesn't God want us to be at peace? Yeah, but peace only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. We've learned this world, we've had the United Nations since World War II, and it hadn't brought peace to this world. Amen. There is not going to be peace on this world until King Jesus is ruling and reigning. Amen. From the New Jerusalem. Amen. I want to show you this morning, and I believe you'll see the lesson profoundly. Another beautiful angle of the mercy of God is seen in this story. Let me dive in and give you three quick thoughts this morning about God's mercy learned from the Tower of Babel. I want to begin by dealing with what I'm going to call a rebellion that defied the God of heaven. So what do you mean a rebellion, preacher? Well, look with me again at verse number 2. On the surface, it may not be obvious, but it's very profound here. It says in verse 2, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there." Now, we're told about their industriousness with building materials. Verse 3, "And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for their stone and slime they had for mortar." Now, the next verse reveals what they did with those materials that actually reveals their rebellion against God. Look at it, verse number 4. "They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." You say, where's the rebellion here, preacher? Let me say, number one, we see the rebellion against the plan of God. Now, I know that may seem strange. Well, they just build a city and a tower. What's rebellious about that, preacher? Well, let me lay a little foundation before I even explain it to you. The land of Shinar is modern day Iraq. And I got a little map here that I'll show you sort of what's located here. You see right in the middle is the tower there of Babel. The next map will show you the modern day city of Baghdad to show you its location. North of where the Tower of Babel was being built is where modern day Baghdad, Iraq is located. This entire region is called the Plain of Shinar. Now here is where their rebellion takes its form. Back when Noah and his sons got out of the ark, Genesis 9, listen very closely. Here's what God told them. This was the greeting they received from the Lord. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." That word replenish, its Hebrew definition is to fill up the hole. That's what the word replenish means. If I told you, Brother Hunter, to replenish the gas in the church lawnmower, I'd be telling you to fill it up. I wouldn't be telling you to put in a couple of thimbles. Y'all okay?
Yes, sir.
So God commanded man not to stay in one place, not to build a city, not to build a tower, but to scatter across the entire earth, to fill up the whole earth and then repopulate it, replenish the earth. It's subtle, isn't it? See, by spreading out what mankind was going to do, he was going to repopulate the entire planet. That was God's plan. Isn't it interesting? Brother Ken, I'm just going to be blunt this morning. Oftentimes we do the exact same thing that the people in the plain of Shinar did. We look for a place that's comfortable. We look for a situation that fits into our vernacular as this is what I want. Instead of saying, dear God, what do you want? Dear God, what's your desire? Dear God, what would your will be? Now, we don't have to wonder what his will is in this story, because in Genesis 9:1, he told them what his will was. I want you to fill up the whole earth. I don't want you to stay in one place. So I've never done anything like that, preacher. What about the command he's given you and I to take up our cross and follow him? Most folks are too comfortable sitting on a couch to take up a cross. I'm not picking on you. I'm illustrating something that's standing right in front of us that most folks can't even see. Can I say it this way this morning, church? The American version of Christianity is not the Christianity of the Bible. I'm thankful for all God's done for us as Americans, but we are a microcosm of the Christian world and not a very good one, because we've been so blessed so long. In the average New Testament church today, even churches that preach the gospel, most of what's being preached is how to make you and me happy instead of how to make him happy. How to bring blessings into our lives instead of you and I bringing blessings to him. Not only was it a rebellion against the plan of God, it was a rebellion against the position of God. Notice that little phrase again in verse 4. They said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. One Bible writer explains the purpose of the tower. He says it was to join or displace the God of heaven. This tower wasn't built for God, it was built for man. One commentator said this. He said, to understand the seriousness of what's going on, he said, a lot of people think sin is just breaking a rule when at its it is a stake. Something here is much deeper. It is much bigger. It is much sadder. It's much uglier. It's more heinous. He says this, sin is a revolution. It is rebellion. It makes me God and it dethrones him as God. That's what my sin and your sin really does. See, whenever we try to live for ourselves, we are rebelling against the position of God. You do know why he made you, don't you? He made you for his honor and for his glory. The average person in our world today, especially in the American culture, believes that God made himself for us, instead of making us for him. Are y'all okay? The Westminster Confession of Faith is a document that was considered by many to be the most accurate statement of Orthodox biblical doctrine ever published. It was published by a group of English and Scottish preachers in 1640. Thus, it's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. In this great volume, there's a phrase that's been quoted by millions through the years. And here's the phrase from that great document. What is the chief end of man? And here it is. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Chew on that this morning. Man's chief end is to glorify God.
Amen.
And to enjoy him forever. Don't miss this. Not his stuff forever, but him forever.
Amen.
The average child of God this morning, when they're talking about God being good to them, they're talking about stuff. They're not talking about access to God. They're not talking about prayer being answered. They're not talking about enjoying his presence. We're talking about enjoying his presence. My chief end isn't to accumulate stuff, Brother Jeff. My chief end isn't to find happiness for myself. My chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're talking about, number one this morning, a rebellion that defied the God of heaven. But let me tie this all together this morning. We not only see a rebellion that defied the God of heaven, but I want you to see, secondly, a response that displayed the God of heaven. I love this. If you look in verse number 5, it's interesting, as I already emphasized, verse 1 through 4, the first half of this story talks about what man did, In the second half, starting in verse 6, talks about what God did, but the dividing line is verse number 5. Look what it says again. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Two things stand out here. Number one, we see the magnitude of God. So what do you mean? Where's that, preacher? Look at it again. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Do you see that? At Babel, a large group of people decided to build a massive tower so large that its top would reach up into heaven, but it was actually so small in the eyes of Almighty God, he had to come down to see it. It is amazing how impressed man is with man. I get a magazine. My father-in-law and my mother-in-law have been buying it for me, I guess, for 20 years at least. It's my birthday every year. It's a subscription to Astronomy Today magazine. Now, I'm sort of an amateur astronomer. That really means I don't know how to make money at it, but I like it. Amen. But I love astronomy. And this issue, Brother Money, is an amazing story about an observatory built by the University of Chicago, a place where there's actually three telescopes, three domes at this observatory. It's called the Yerkes Observatory. And the University of Chicago abandoned it and eventually donated it to a charity. But the story behind it is the head of the astronomy department at the University of Chicago wanted to build an observatory. And there was a notorious, I mean, a just a crook, a very wealthy Chicago businessman whose last name was Yerkes. And he's trying to rectify his terrible reputation. And so he donates all this money to the University of Chicago, but under the condition that it was named after him and that it would not be any more than 100 miles from Chicago. So they built it just north of a lake in southern Wisconsin called Lake Geneva. And that's where it stands, this observatory. And at one time, the telescope in it was the largest telescope in the world. It was called the Great Refractor. And by today's standards, I mean, it was about what your kid's telescope can do in the backyard. But boy, it was something big in its day. But here was a couple of problems. The guy whose money built it with was an absolute scoundrel. By putting it less than 100 miles from Chicago, Brother Jeff, he put it in a place where observatories aren't going to be very successful. Of course, it wasn't as populated then as it is today, but every observatory, the great observatories of the world, are way up on top of high mountains, number one, to get in thinner atmosphere, but also to get away from light pollution. Well, if you've got an astronomical observatory within 100 miles of Chicago, guess what you got a whole bunch of? You got a bunch of light pollution. And if you could see it, yeah, I mean, it's a stunning place. It's all brick. I mean, it looks like a government building that you'd see in the Mall of D.C., but it's an observatory. Beautiful, millions of dollars it's the dollars of that day compared to today, and it's basically useless. That's why they basically gave it away. And what's happened now, Brother Mike, there's a citizens group that doesn't want it destroyed, and now it's sort of a tourist attraction in their town, but it's useless. Great achievement! And here, less than 100 years later, it's useless. Isn't it amazing how impressed we are with ourselves? Right. I'm not making light of achievement. I'm not making light of hard work. But my friend, when you compare God to man, there is no comparison. Amen. I love the verse in Psalms 2:4. It says, "He that sitteth on the heavens shall laugh." Winston Churchill and I, I am not surprised. I can't prove this is true, but it's reported that he said shortly before his death, "I'm ready to meet my maker." He said, "But whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." I assure you, God was ready to meet Winston Churchill. Don't know if he was ready to meet God. We see here the magnitude of our great God. He had to come down to see the city and the tower. But notice, we not only see, and this is the message, we not only see his magnitude, but we see his mercy. Don't miss the remainder of the message. This is where it all ties together. In verse number 6, notice it says, "And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined to do." Let me make sure you understand this. Listen real close, friend. God is not indicating in this verse that he's intimidated by what he saw. He's not describing man's capability. He's describing man's arrogancy. Hey, listen, friend. I'm thrilled about what you've achieved in your life. I'm not making light of what you've done. Some of you, man, you literally pulled yourself up by the bootstraps. But all I'm trying to say is, who gave you the hands to pull up the bootstraps?
Amen. That's right.
Nothing wrong with feeling some accomplishment in your life, but that's a whole other thing to being proud about it. I know we mean well. I'm not criticizing anyone who says something like this. But how many times have we said, "Boy, I sure am proud of my kids." And you know, probably we mean the right thing when we say it, but boy, if we're not careful, that sounds like.
That's right.
I hope I'm not hurting your feelings, but if your kids turned out right, you do know it's because of the grace of God, right?
Yes, sir.
People far more messed up than you and me raise good kids, and some very godly people's kids end up going crazy. What's that mean? It means it's the grace of God. It means no matter what happens in your life and my life, it is God's mercy and grace that needs all the glory, not you and me.
Amen.
Here's what I believe the truth is in this great story. This is key. God recognized where this whole endeavor was headed. God saw that if they succeeded, they would only go further into their selfish rebellion and further into turning away from him and his will for them. Listen, how God responds to them is yet another beautiful picture of the mercy of God. You know what God does for rebels in our text? They were disobeying him, Brother Bob. They were defying him. And you know what God does? He judges them with mercy. He judges them with mercy. They go out of the house, Brother Vincent, one day, and everybody's talking English. The next day they go out of the house and the neighbor's talking French. The other neighbor's talking Spanish. Two houses down the street they're speaking Italian. And he comes in and says, "Sweetheart, I can't understand a single one of our neighbors. I was the foreman on the job, but I can't give anybody instructions because nobody understands English." And confusion falls upon the entire scene. It's easy to read the story and not think through what it really must have felt like to live through it. You know what everybody started doing? Everybody started packing up their bags and moving to different parts of the planet to start their own families. Now, you know what we'd have done if we as God? We'd have set down fire and consumed the whole mess of them. But God said, "No, I'm going to be merciful." God showed me a bunch when I was preparing this message, Brother Mike. One thing he showed me is oftentimes when you're in a time of confusion, you're actually experiencing the mercy of God. Do you know how many decisions you and I make in a given year that do not consult at all the God of heaven? I'm serious about it. I'm not being trite. Brother Ken, I fear we make hundreds of decisions every single week of the world and never once say, God, is this what you want? And I'm not saying we're trying to just do our own thing, but we do our own thing. And you know what 99% of the time happens is, if it's God's will, it works, and if it ain't God's will, it don't work. And how many times have we said, Brother Byron, I don't know what God's doing, and what God's actually saying, I don't know what you're doing. And so rather than blessing your bad decisions, I'm just going to make you confused for a while, so you don't do any more what you've been doing that's displeasing me. Well, preacher, I'm in a fog right now. It might be because God's being merciful to you. Isn't this a powerful thought? Here's what God does. When God came down to see this tower and city, rather than smiting them, he scattered them. Rather than destroying them from off the globe, he distributed them around the globe. One of the greatest acts of mercy ever shown in the Bible is the dawn of creation. Man's doing his own thing, and God knows it's not only against his plan and his person, is going to destroy everything God put us here for. And so instead of doing another Noah time where he said, let's just clean this whole mess up with a flood, he said, I ain't going to do that anymore. I made a promise to Abe. No, I wouldn't do that ever again. I'm never going to judge the whole earth. What I'm going to do instead, I'm going to show him mercy. How many of us this morning maybe had a little setback in our finances? Maybe went through some rough times in our marriage. Brother Mike maybe had our kids test our patience for a little while. We said, I wonder what God's doing. You know what God was doing? Showing mercy to you. Amen. You know what God was doing? Instead of bringing down the hammer, he would have been justified in bringing down the hammer. But instead he said, I'm just going to mess up their plans. Amen. I'm just going to mess up their finances for a little while. Rarely, Brother Mike, does somebody come out of a financial catastrophe or bankruptcy with the same bad financial character they went into it with. I don't think people should ever file bankruptcy. I don't think you should ever file bankruptcy if you're planning on never paying off your creditors. But sometimes bankruptcy is the only option some people got, the only way to keep out of jail. Now, I don't think just because you file bankruptcy means the people you defrauded, you're off the hook. I'm against filing bankruptcy if that's what you're thinking. But I've never, Brother Byron, seen someone go through that kind of a financial upheaval in their life and afterwards still be a careless spender. It might be that bankruptcy was an act of mercy in the eyes of God. I'm not trying to get you too introspective this morning, but I am trying to get you to be honest. A lot of the things in my life and your life that didn't seem to work out, that we maybe wondered, God, I needed you, where were you? God was actually saying, you weren't doing what I wanted, you was doing what you wanted, and I didn't get involved in it.
Amen.
And as a result, I was showing you mercy.
Yes.
How many times have we prayed, Brother Eric, and it seemed like we didn't get an answer. We really did get an answer, and the answer was no. And it was God saving us.
Amen.
Because a lot of times we were asking God to fix something that was broken so we could keep on doing what we thought we were supposed to be doing. And God used the no to redirect our paths. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are the what? Ways of death. Not only do we see this morning in this great story a rebellion that defied the God of heaven, But we see a response that displayed the God of heaven. Can I give you one more thought this morning? Let me deal in conclusion this morning with what I call a reversal that defines the God of heaven. Say, a reversal, preacher. Yeah, look, if you will, one more time at that last phrase. We're in chapter 11. Notice what he says in verse number 9. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound, say it with me out loud, the what?
Language.
Notice it's singular. The Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord do what? This is what he was trying to do. The Lord did what? Scatter them abroad upon the face of how much of the earth? All the earth. In Genesis 11, mankind is divided into separate nations. As a result of this dividing of nations, there's also a dividing of language into languages, plural. God's judgment was a phenomenal act of mercy. But it wasn't his final act. Do you know that God actually wants all the men of the world to understand each other? He does want us to get along with each other. He does want us to work together with each other. And one day we will. But guess what it's going to take for this to be possible? Let me just quote the verse for you, Colossians 1:20. Having made peace through the what? Blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. You know what's happening, folks? There's coming a day. There's coming a day when God is going to reverse what he did at the Tower of Babel, where the entire world understands each other and works together on the right things.
Amen.
What makes it possible is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross.
Amen.
I have been privileged to be in some parts of the world that were once our enemies. I've been to Japan several times. There ain't an American could have imagined in the 1940s, early 1940s, ever imagined going to the land of Japan. Not anything other than a bomber taking an atomic bomb there. They were our mortal enemy, but they're not anymore. You know what Douglas MacArthur said at the end of World War II, as we were trying to rebuild the Japanese Empire, he said, the number one thing I need is Christian missionaries. The number one thing, he said, America can provide me isn't millions and millions of dollars of reconstruction equipment, but American Christian missionaries. Because MacArthur understood something. Turning Japan into an ally is not going to just be because we conquered around a battlefield. There's something about the precious blood of Jesus Christ that turns enemies into friends. We see the preview of this reversal in an interesting place in the Bible, Acts chapter 2. You don't need to turn over time. I'm about done. But in Acts 2, verse 4, you see it there on the screens. The Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Our Pentecostal friends believe that the gift of tongues was to speak in some heavenly language. Heaven doesn't have its own language. It understands every language.
Amen.
Speaking in tongues in its original biblical context, wasn't speaking some heavenly language. It was speaking in the language of people that were present. But you who were speaking it did not know anything about that language, but supernaturally were able to speak it. See, in Acts 2, there was a throng of people there, Hebrew worshipers from all over the world. And verse 6 says, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language." See, what we see in Acts 2 is the preview of this reversal. But let me end this morning with dealing for just a moment about the promise of this reversal. Listen to the promise we find in Zephaniah 3:9. "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they all," look at it, "that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him." Say it with me out loud. What's that last phrase with? What? One consent. God wants this more than we want it. Do you know why God had to separate men? Because men were sinful. And if you give sinful men unlimited power, they won't get better, they'll get worse. You've all heard the little colloquial statement that power corrupts and ultimate power corrupts ultimately. You know why that's true? Because we are sinners. Yes, we were saved. We were sinners saved by grace, but we still got a fallen nature. We still got an old man. We still got the flesh. And my flesh has got no good intentions, Brother Byron. As a matter of fact, the Bible says my flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. Can't be. My flesh is never going to be lined up with that Bible right there. It's why God put that angel in the garden when he threw Adam and Eve out, making it where they could never return to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. There were two trees. You know why he said he had to put a cherubim at that tree of life? He said, God forbid that man in his fallen state would ever get access to the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. See, the only way we can be together. Y'all listen to me. I don't know what's wrong in my marriage. I'll tell you what's wrong in your marriage. Jesus needs to become king in that marriage again. My relationship with so-and-so has broken down. I don't know how to get it fixed, preacher. I'll tell you how to get it fixed. Put Jesus in the middle of that relationship. You'd be amazed how many hurt feelings disappear when Jesus is involved in it. Boy, oh boy, we're holding our ground, aren't we, when he's not involved in it. There's coming a day, my friend. In mercy, Brother Jeff, he confused and confounded and scattered the people of the world. He could have judged us, but instead he just scattered us. He could have wiped us out, but instead, he just made it where we couldn't understand each other. Because he's such a merciful God. But there's coming a day. Brother Vincent, there's coming a day when you pray in French that I'll be able to understand every word you say. When I was still a young pastor, about 35 years ago, I'm guessing now, I went on my very first missions trip to the mountains of Central Mexico, the state of Hidalgo, to visit with my missionary friend, our missionary Humberto Gomez, to go visit his Aztec Indian brothers and sisters. The very first conference that I was there for, and time I was ever there, we had a first ever Baptist Bible conference among the Aztec Indians, and we had about 700 Indians every night in the service. Now, I went to Mexico probably 20-plus times, and so I learned a few Spanish words. You know, I know what iglesia means, and I know what baptista means, and I know what mañana means, and taco and burrito, and some of them big words, amen? I can sort of figure out what they're saying now, but on that first trip, I was a rookie, man. I didn't hardly understand nothing. I'll never forget, Brother Byron, one of those early services. Three ladies got up, and Brother Humberto interpreted for me and the other gringos that were there what he was saying. And he was explaining how that just a few years earlier, these three ladies' husbands were actually killed in a Sunday night service in their church. The Catholic Church was so enraged that the Baptists had come to their community and preached the gospel of the grace of God. And all of these Indians had turned to the gospel, and just a handful were left in the Catholic Church. The Catholic priests got together some men one Sunday night, and with high-powered rifles, they shot into the church and killed three of the men of that church. Their very first church there in the state of Hidalgo, then the city of Palatuan, a little village of Palatuan, which means the land of the avocado. And those three ladies were standing up there. And Brother Humberto explained that they were wives of three martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. And then they sang a song. They weren't singing in Spanish, Brother Jeff. They were singing in Aztec. And it was being translated into Spanish for the Spanish, the Mexicans that were there. And then being translated, it wasn't for us. We wanted to hear it in English, but no one did that for us. The preaching was in English when we preached, translated into Spanish, and then translated into the Aztec dialect. So every sermon, and people heard three sermons. One in English, one in Spanish, one in Aztec. But when they sang, they didn't include us. They just interpreted it in the Spanish. I didn't know what they were saying. But they all got a big smile on their face, Brother Chris, when their song said, Jesus Christos. And I knew very little Spanish yet at that time, but my heart said, I knew who they're talking about. I know who they're talking about, Jesus. I still remember it like it was yesterday. Tears filled my eyes. As I'm watching three women who lost their husbands for the gospel, glorifying Jesus Christos. And I didn't even understand when I was having that experience 35 years ago that I was seeing a little precursor to something God was going to do one of these days. One of these days, it doesn't matter if it's Russian, Ukrainian, Korean, Japanese, Chinese. We're going to all understand each other.
Amen.
I know the song isn't talking about this, but it sure does apply to this. We'll understand it better by and by. All of this story is a massive billboard highlighting the grace of God and the mercy of God. On behalf of man. How many would say this morning, I am sure thankful for the multitude of times in my life when I really deserved a spanking from God. And instead I got blessed. I deserve God to just backhand me, but instead he blessed me. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed all over the room this morning. I think most of us could say this morning, God sure has been good to me.